Well, when we think of worship, and we think of the Old Testament especially, we think of examples like we read in Exodus chapter 12. Passover. Certain things you're supposed to do. Everyone's doing it. The Lord prescribed it. He commanded it specifically. And of course, today's context, when we think of worship, we think of, coming together and singing praise songs. We first and foremost tend to think of those kind of things. Jeff, turn me down, please. We think of those prescribed, formal things that we're supposed to do together as worship. What I've been trying to do the past couple weeks is change your mind about that. Because biblically, from Scripture, we see that first and foremost, worship is to be how we live. Those formal, prescribed means of worship come after and are only acceptable to God when we are first living a life of worship. I won't go there again, but just as by way of quick review, a couple weeks back, we looked at how even the Ten Commandments, the first thing said in there is, I am the Lord who delivered you from the land of Egypt. That's my paraphrase. Then he gets to the specific things. They were a delivered people, a redeemed people, God's people. Now that's after the passage we just read in Exodus. And when they were still in Egypt, he kept telling Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go that they would serve me. Then in Deuteronomy, Moses says, it comes down to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Micah 6:8, he has shown you what he requires of you, O man, but to do justly and to love mercy. See, first comes the living, the everyday, daily living as worship. Then, the formal, prescribed, specific ways of coming together as a community of God's people to worship Him. Not those formal things and forget about the living. That was the problem Israel kept running into. They would live however they wanted, and then they'd go and offer sacrifices as the Lord said to offer them, and the Lord would say, stop! Take them away! I don't want to see them, I don't want to smell them, I don't want to hear your prayers. Because you are oppressing the poor, the widow, perverting justice. That was the issue. First is the living. How we live. And the verse we've looked at again and again, it's still on your outline for this morning, came from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And the word worship there can be translated serve. And the very next verses in Hebrews talk about love. Visiting those who are in prison. Submitting to leadership. Holding to sound doctrine. What is it talking about? Everyday life. So I've been endeavoring from Scripture, I've been trying and seeking from Scripture to change your mind. From thinking about worship first and foremost as the formal, prescribed, commanded ways that the community of God comes together, and to first and foremost think of it as how we live. Because true worship involves a life lived in reverent service to the Lord, out of thankfulness for Him and His salvation, and in ways that are pleasing to Him. Right? We all understand, I'm not going to go, I'm going to go rob a bank today, and I'm going to worship the Lord in that. We get that. That doesn't work, does it? No, because that doesn't please the Lord. Well, pleasing the Lord in our daily lives is more than just not robbing banks. Okay? It means avoiding the gossip around the coffee pot or the water cooler, and the grumbling, and the selfishness, and the attitudes in traffic, or at the store, when people treat you poorly. There are, however, prescribed forms of worship in Scripture. They are there. Again, they don't matter if we're not first living in response to the Lord, who He is, and the salvation He's provided in every area of our life as much as possible each day, growing in that. But they are there. And I want to turn our attention to one of those this morning. We have one one formal, commanded outworking of worship. The Old Testament, there's a lot of them, right? We know that. There's all the sacrifices and the festival, and 7 days of unleavened bread, and then all those things. There's only a few in the New Testament. And this morning I want us to consider one of them, since it's the first Sunday of the month, the Lord's Supper. Because we are commanded to practice, to do the Lord's Supper by Christ Himself. And you do it together with the church. So that it fits really what we tend to think of when we think about worship. Though it's the secondary aspect of worship, it's there and it's commanded. Before I turn our attention to that from Matthew 26, however, I want to take a moment just to show you why this issue of worship is so important. People fiercely debate, churches split over style of music, and they call it the worship battles. This issue of worship is indeed critical. It's important. It matters. More is at stake than we realize, but not because of the style of music that is being chosen. Think, if you know the first chapter of Romans, think, why is the wrath of God revealed against man? Now, wrath is not all of a sudden God lost his temper, like, that's it, I've had enough of you people! That's not the wrath of God. Barbara's awake now, she's laughing. Right? That's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is His justice meted out. It's divine, just, righteous punishment. And we're told in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed. Now, why? If you've got a good memory and you know Romans chapter 1, you're probably thinking, oh wait, I remember. They didn't acknowledge God or give thanks to Him. Absolutely. You know what acknowledging and giving thanks to is a definition for? Worship. It's worship, yeah. What they were doing was idolatry. They were worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. See, they were engaged in false worship because they were worshiping that which didn't deserve to be worshiped. But we don't tend to think in terms of worship. We think of Romans chapter 1. And yet that's exactly what's going on. They didn't acknowledge God or give thanks to Him. Yet what does Hebrews 12 say? Let us be grateful. Let us offer to God. What's going on there? There's giving thanks and there's acknowledging. But it gets more explicit than that. I don't even have to get to the issue of worship and the wrath of God by showing you that it's a definition or synonyms. It's actually mentioned. If you want to join me in Romans chapter 1, join me there or listen along. But this is why I'm spending a number of weeks on the issue of worship. I confess I've been hankering to getting back to a book of the Bible and staying grounded in God's Word in context. But this topic has come up in my studies for classes this summer. And I've been challenged, convicted, encouraged, blessed, and I want to share that. And the reason I'm here is not just because of something I study, because it's biblical. I'm going to start in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul speaking to the Roman Christians, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, why is righteousness needed? Why is salvation needed? Verse 18, for the wrath of God. The just punishment of God. We are unrighteous. We justly deserve punishment. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You look at verse 25 and verse 18, you could say this: the wrath of God is revealed because of false worship. So, is it worth talking about worship a few weeks in a row? What's at stake after all? Just someone's preference on music, right? No. Our eternal reality is at stake. Because in worship, honoring, acknowledging, serving the one true God is at stake. That's why worship is such a critical issue. Unfortunately, we take it to debates about styles of music or decorations up front, when worship has to do with serving the living God in reverence and awe, honor and respect, out of gratitude for who He is and the salvation He's provided. It's exactly how it was for the Israelites in Exodus. It's exactly how it is today. The difference is New Covenant, Christ. That's a huge difference. But nothing's changed in who God is, and that He alone is worthy of worship, and worship that is pleasing to Him is decided by Him, not by us. Because we're in Romans, ever so briefly want to show you that Romans says the same thing that I've been saying from elsewhere in Scripture. Another passage you probably know very well, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What mercies of God? The good news of Jesus Christ, salvation through Him. Demonstration of God's love while we're yet sinners. He died for us. That the news of Him might go out, that others might believe. That's the mercies of God. And in view of those, before those, based upon those, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now if we stop there, you might say, okay, yeah, there's worship. Offer my life as worship. But isn't it those formal things? No. Romans 12:3, all the way through 14:23, have to do with daily living and interacting with people and interacting with the church. See, in Romans chapter 12, and if we jump there the way we did just now, hopefully you can see the connection, is trying to undo what is true in chapter 1. In chapter 1, there is the false worship that's going on. And so the wrath of God is rightly revealed. The judgment of God, His discipline, His punishment is coming. Yet Christ has come. And through faith in Him, now there can be right worship. Worshipping the one true God in a way that is pleasing to Him. Good, acceptable, perfect. His ways, not our ways. Our minds need to be renewed, transformed, so that we serve Him in ways that please Him. What's at stake? Whether or not you like Sunday morning's meeting? No. What's at stake is the honor of the one true God and you're standing before Him. Either sent off to judgment, or judged and sent off to eternal suffering, or taken into His presence to worship Him perfectly forever. There is more at stake in worship than we might first realize, because we so wrongly think of worship as those formal, prescribed things that we're supposed to do. Israel had a lot of them. The Old Testament's full of them. We got a couple in the New Testament, and besides, the only thing that matters is music. Oh no. There is more, much more to worship than that. It is first the living in response to who God is and the salvation He's provided. Remember I said last week from Scripture, you see that who's to worship? Only Christians. Only Christians can worship God. No one else can. through faith in Christ, we are to live a life of worship. But the Lord has given us certain things. He's prescribed, He's instructed certain things for His people to do that are sort of more formal or more ceremonial. And one is what we call the Lord's Supper. Why do we call it that? Because the Lord Himself instituted it at Passover. Some people call it communion, referring to the fact that we share in the blood of Christ and we're sharing in it together. Some call it Eucharist. It has to do with the word thanksgiving or thankful. We tend to say Lord's Supper here. I prefer it because it's a good description of what it is. It's related to a meal that the Lord instituted. That's what I want to turn our attention to now for the remainder of our time together before we partake in, share in, practice, do the Lord's Supper ourselves. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And you see the Lord instituting, instructing through His doing this which now becomes a form of worship for the church. This is the night of His, going to be the night of His arrest, where He ends up crucified for the sins of His people and raised on the third day. Before His arrest, it's the time of the Passover. We read about that just now a little bit ago in Exodus chapter 12. We pick up verse 17 of Matthew 26, or if you're listening. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Because they're all good Jews. And they're going to follow the Passover like they're supposed to. Israel didn't always do that. If you're reading through Kings, Chronicles, every now and then, oh, they finally remember to celebrate the Passover. Well, after the exile, 70 years, Babylon, dispersion, they end up back in their own land under Cyrus's decree by the hand of God, and they get a little meager temple going. They're still a conquered people, but they start to get some things right. We're all pretty familiar with the Pharisees, who get a lot of things wrong. But they got some things right, and they would celebrate that Passover every year, and it was time for the Passover. So the disciples said to Jesus, "Where are we going to do it?" And He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, He reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, He said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in this dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So here we have Jesus with the disciples eating the Passover meal, but He transforms it. And it's not just the Christian Passover, so to speak, now. There is more to the Lord's Supper than I think we first realize. We know it's the Passover, so we connect it to Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover. And rightly so. And what happened? We're not going to reread it. What happens there in Exodus chapter 12? Well, you have the shedding of blood. There's an animal sacrifice. So that firstborn males in the houses that obey the Lord and do that will be spared the angel of death, the destroyer that comes through, taking out the firstborn throughout all of Egypt, who's not covered by the blood, as the final plague, as we call them, upon Pharaoh and Egypt, that Pharaoh would let God's people go so they could go serve Him, worship Him. So you have in the Passover, you have the shedding of blood of an animal sacrifice here to cover, to put it on the doorposts and over the door frame to keep the firstborn from being killed. We're used to that. But notice what else is in here. What is not said in Exodus chapter 12 that Jesus says here. He says in verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant." No covenant mentioned in the Passover. There's no covenant mentioned there. For after that point forward, what you see there in Exodus chapter 12, and the kids ask, "Hey Dad, what's going on here?" Well, this is when the Lord delivered us from slavery in Egypt and spared the firstborn through the sacrifice of that animal. It's going to commemorate God's deliverance of Israel from slavery and the sparing of the firstborn. There's no mention of covenant here. Some of you may be wondering, wait a second, what's covenant? Covenant is like a promise, a legal agreement even. And Jesus is now saying at the Passover, that the blood is His, we're used to that. It's Passover meal, deliverance from slavery, we get that. But He says there's a covenant involved here. Because not only is He bringing the Passover into play for those who would believe in Him after His death and resurrection, but He is also bringing into this one formal worship act the issue of covenant. There are a number of covenants in Scripture, but we have Christ fulfilling the covenant from Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15. Go ahead and turn there or listen along. And this is where I get to bring in Galatians today, having been the last book we finished going through. See, it really is one theme. There's no discontinuity between Old Testament and New Testament. Not two different gods and two different plans. It's one God who we now know is three persons in one God fulfilling His plan that He had from the beginning. And in chapter 12 of Genesis, the Lord said to Abram, hadn't named him Abraham yet, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." That was verse 1. Verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In chapter 15 of Genesis, Abram's not having any kids. How's this gonna work? Lord promised blessing to me and blessing to the families of the earth, the nations. Well, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my house my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look towards the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to count them.'" Go ahead and do it, you know. And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord. He believed Yahweh, and he counted him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans." Notice how similar that is to what we have in Exodus chapter 20. "I am the one that brought you out of Egypt." This predates that, precedes that, to Abram, the father of the Israelites. "I am Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, 'O Lord Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it?' He said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over and against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. The sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. Israelites, Egypt. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This predates what we have in Exodus. What's going on here? There's a covenant. I will give to you. This comes at a point when Abraham's doubting and wondering, Lord, what's my reward going to be? I left my land. You promised me offspring. Matter of fact, you promised to bless all the peoples of the earth through me. I'm childless, ain't getting any younger. And the Lord makes a covenant with him. What's required there? Animal sacrifice. Shedding of blood. The darkness, the smoking pot, that sounds a lot like the mountain when they made it out of slavery in Egypt. And there was smoke and fire and darkness. What? Our God is a consuming fire. You don't just walk up to him and say, hey dude, what's up? I'm here. Take me as I am. No. Anyone unconsecrated, even an animal who came to that mountain, would die. Notice the similarities here. This covenant made with Abram, the Passover, what went on with the Israelites? So first comes the covenant, a promise of blessing through an offspring. Then comes the Passover, deliverance from slavery, sparing the death of the firstborn. Jesus is bringing both of these together in what we call the Lord's Supper. Because he says it is a covenant. No covenant mentioned in connection with the Passover. Covenant mentioned in reference to Abram. We have in Galatians 3:8, if you remember, Paul says, the gospel was told beforehand to Abraham. The promise was made to his offspring, singular. And that offspring is Christ. That through faith, we could receive the promised blessing of Abraham. Jesus brings the promise made to Abram, who was later renamed Abraham. The promise to be a blessing to all nations, Jesus brings that about. Israel never did. He brings that about. Under the new covenant, we're told of it in Jeremiah. The Israelites were told about it. There's that continuity. But it's brought about through the blood of Christ. Covenant is involved. Not just the Passover, not just deliverance from slavery and being spared of death, but covenant involving blessing. Not a new one, the one originally made to Abram, later called Abraham. And in Galatians we find out that that is experienced in part now through the Holy Spirit. Back to that Passover night. Jesus transforms the Passover into something much more. What we call the Lord's Supper involves the Passover, it involves covenant. It also involves, and this is the only place you see this mentioned, in Matthew, the forgiveness of sins. Now, we see the forgiveness of sins mentioned all over the place in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well. But in Matthew, it's actually recorded for us that Jesus said it was for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood of the covenant. This is verse 20 to Matthew 26, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We now have a third element, a third aspect of the Lord's Supper. More than Passover, that's there. More than covenant, that's there. There's forgiveness of sins. How was there forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament? Shedding of blood. Both the covenant with Abram, the Passover, and atonement, the animal sacrifices at the temple for forgiveness of sins, all of them required the shedding of blood. Animal sacrifice. That's the common fact, one of the common factors in all three of those things. And what does Jesus say? The night of the Passover, this is my blood. Covenant. Covenant, my blood for the forgiveness of sins. I won't take us there. It's on the outline if you want to go there yourself. Leviticus chapter 16 makes the issue of atonement and animal sacrifice very clear. Aaron, as the high priest, first had to offer a bull because of his own sin. And then in order to be the mediator between sinful man and a holy God, or in order to be that mediator, he did that. Then, for the people, once a year, specifically the Day of Atonement, there would be two goats. One, hands laid on and it gets sacrificed. The other one, the scapegoat, hands laid on and it gets taken out, taken away, run off, don't see it anymore. The guy who takes it out, before he comes back, has to bathe and change his clothes. But what's going on there with that, particularly with the yearly atonement for the people, the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, and the remembering of those sins no more as the scapegoat takes it away. We now live after that night when he celebrated the Passover. We live after the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. But that night he was pointing to what he would do. In the Lord's Supper, atonement comes into play as well. There's no atonement mentioned in Genesis 15 with that covenant. There's no atonement mentioned in the Passover. But atonement is explained to them after they leave Egypt. And Jesus, in mentioning the forgiveness of sins, says the Lord's Supper is also about my dying in your place to remove from you the wrath of a holy God and bestow upon you his kindness and favor. That's what atonement is. Take you out of a bad situation and put you into a good situation. Specifically, the situation we're in before God. Think back to Romans again. What's the issue? The wrath of God? Why? False worship. In comes Christ. Those who know him know the mercy of God. Based upon the mercy of God, they are to worship with their lives. When John read for us Exodus chapter 12, the last verse he read for us was, "And they bowed and worshiped." And Jesus, in the Lord's Supper, brings together that covenant with Abraham to make him a blessing to all families of the earth through his male child, offspring. The Passover, deliverance from slavery, sparing the firstborn from death. And then atonement also, wherein the firstborn, the only one begotten Son of God, dies. For atonement, the removal of God's wrath by paying the price. He brings them all together in the Lord's Supper. We too quickly get to it, even though it's only once a month. It comes around quickly and we get to it. And we read those familiar passages, especially from Corinthians. And the Jews had the Passover. We have the Lord's Supper. And yet it's much more than that. It's much more than that. And even though it's not usually associated with singing, though we're going to sing today while the elements are being passed out, we forget, or maybe we don't realize, that the Lord's Supper is actually a commanded form of worship for His people. The last thing I want to do here from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 before we actually celebrate the Lord's Supper is see how the Lord's Supper is worship. There is worship therein. How is there worship in it? Where is the worship in it? Remembering our definition, particularly working from Hebrews chapter 12, but you see it also in Romans chapter 12, worship involves a life lived in reverent service to the Lord out of thankfulness for Him and His salvation, the salvation provided through Christ, and in ways that are pleasing to Him. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's not pleased with the Corinthians and how they worship in the Lord's Supper in particular. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to read the passage for us first and then look at how the Lord's Supper is to be worshiped, how we're to worship in celebrating the Lord's Supper. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, Paul says to the Corinthians, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One is hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And I'll tell you again. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." The way Paul states it here, there's implied in there the forgiveness of sins, dying in our place. In Matthew, it's said explicitly. Verse 24, "And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will be not be for judgment." So what's going on here? First of all, we know that it's what we're supposed to be doing because it's been commanded. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me, verse 25. Jesus commands it. It's in remembrance of Him. So we know herein lies a prescribed form of worship for His church. And as we do it, we're obeying Him. Obedience is worship. But notice what we're doing here. As we're doing this in remembrance of Him, His body, His blood, Him taking our place, Him who knew no sin becoming sin for us, we are also, if we're doing this with our wits about us, so to speak, thoughtfully thinking about this, it is humbling. It is humbling to celebrate, to partake in, to do the Lord's Supper. We're saying we're sinners. We have no right, no way, no how can we stand before a holy God. In and of ourselves, we're doomed. Got nothing to offer. Deserving death. But thanks be to God, there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. He died for us. He died for us. So first, there's a simple act of obedience. He said to do this, so we do it. If we're obeying out of reverence to Him and gratitude for His salvation, He told us to do it. We know it's pleasing to Him. Then it's worship. And then in what we're doing, we're acknowledging that we've got nothing. It's admitting our need. It's an expression of humility, reverence, awe, service to the sovereign. The second way in which it's worship, there's probably more in here, but the second one that I see in there is that what are we doing in the Lord's Supper? We're specifically proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who died for our sins, not for His own. The resurrection isn't mentioned here, but it's implied because we're to do it in remembrance of Him, knowing that He's coming back. And Paul, of course, gets to the resurrection when he mentions the gospel explicitly in a few verses in chapter 15. But in celebrating the Lord's Supper, the Lord has given us a physical, outward, symbolic, and we like that kind of stuff. We can abuse it and misuse it, but He's given us something in which to physically partake in and proclaim and remember what Jesus Christ has done. So exalting Christ and making Him known. That's worship. The third way in which it's worship or is connected to everyday worship is that you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper if you are not worshiping every day. If you wrongly partake in an unworthy manner, you're drinking judgment on yourself. Verse 27 says, unworthy manner. We might think, oh, what does that mean? Are we allowed to use those little plastic little things? Is grape juice okay? Are crackers okay? Do we need to be around a table? Does it have to be real bread? Should it be in a home? Do we have to have a meal? What do you think about those things? And we're all ready to argue about those things sometimes or debate about those things. First of all, it's not a meal. I know it's not a meal. He says if you're hungry, eat at home. The point of the Lord's Supper is not to fill your belly. But what He means by unworthy manner here is not the specifics of the juice and the bread or the wine and the bread or the crackers or the table or the whereabouts and the howabouts. That's not what's in view here. What's in view here is the right relation or wrong relation to one another. Let him examine himself, verse 28. Ladies, you're not excused there. Him or herself, oneself. Examine yourself. Now, examine myself, how I'm holding the cup. Did I sip it too loudly? No, it's not about those things. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The body, reference to church, other Christians. He says in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. In verse 33, he says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home. In other words, the manner, the right manner, the worthy manner in which we're to partake of the Lord's Supper is directly connected to, has in view, where we're at with one another. How we're treating one another. Whether or not we're living Christ before one another. See, if I push you aside so that I can go get a piece of bread and some wine first, that's an unworthy manner. If I'm coming here to get food so I can either save money or I need a meal and I'm looking at it as a meal to fill my belly and I'm not concerned about others and what's going on, unworthy manner. If I'm eating too much of the bread and drinking too much of the wine and being offensive to others, unworthy manner. What's in view here? Others. See, the Lord's Supper ties in the issue of worship being living Christ. And then it's an opportunity to formally acknowledge Christ. There's three ways which stood out clearly to me is of how we are to worship in doing, partaking in, sharing in, celebrating the Lord's Supper. And as we get ready to do that in just a couple of moments, the exhortation is quite clear. If you're going to share in the Lord's Supper, it may be a cracker and it may be juice in a plastic cup. That's not the issue. We're doing this in remembrance of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, shedding His blood. The first question is, before you take that cracker and that juice, are you a Christian? Because this is commanded worship for His people. Prescribed worship. A formal opportunity for His people when they come together to worship Him. And if you are not one of His, you can't worship Him. Are you a Christian? Someone here this morning, I won't say who, tell me they get to share, or that they get to do the Lord's Supper today for their first time, or maybe their second time. Dad said so. Whoops, I gave a little hint. I said, oh yeah, why can you do that? Because I believe Jesus died for my sins. That's the first question you have to ask yourself. Is your faith in Christ? You can be one of His own. You can celebrate the Lord's Supper and worship in it, but first and foremost, you must have faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Not Jesus plus you show up on Sundays. Not Jesus plus you help that older person across the road. Not Jesus plus, well, you're not like Hitler. It's Jesus alone. And apart from Him, though I didn't do what Hitler or Manson or anyone else did, I'm doomed. Are you a Christian? The second question is, if you're a Christian, have you been worshiping? Did you worship on the way here this morning? Are you good to go with your brothers and sisters? Do you need to ask forgiveness for something? Are there unresolved issues? Are you treating the Christian life as a Sunday morning thing? And the rest of your week, you just kind of basically try not to rob banks or murder anyone? Right. Examine yourself. And if you got any questions, any doubts, any concerns, pass it by. And don't worry about what anyone else is going to think. That's on them. If they're going to start thinking things about you, then they're in trouble if they're taking that juice and that cracker. But you examine yourself. Our God is still a consuming fire. I'm not the base of a mountain behind me that if you touch it or your doggy touches it or a cattle touches it, they're dead. I don't know that any of us are sick or ill because we've not been discerning the body. But He has done that at times. He can do that. Either way, shape, or form, Christ is coming back as judge. He knows the thoughts, the hearts, the Word discerns to bone and marrow and sinew. And our God is still a consuming fire. And worship is only pleasing to Him if it's pleasing to Him according to Him. You are, pun intended, playing with fire with the Lord's Supper. We've grown accustomed to it. It's a habit. But it's a commanded, some use the big word, ordinance. It's a form of worship He's commanded. There are certain things to be thought about here and considered first. Because He still is a consuming fire. Worship is about Him. So this is where we get it wrong. We debate and argue about music because we make worship about us. Well, the Lord's Supper, we realize it's not about us. It's about Him, remembering Him, proclaiming Him. But we're blessed in it. His body, His blood shed for us. So examine yourselves. Now while I'm still talking or after I pray or as it's being passed out, if there's any doubts, pass it by. But if your faith is in Christ and Christ alone as the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, and as best as you can tell, as far as you are able, you are at peace with others, and you've done right before others, then by all means, partake. Any doubts, any concerns, let it pass by. And the third exhortation is, as we come to the Lord's Supper, if you get to partake, even if you don't get to partake, even if you examine yourselves and realize that you can't right now, embrace it as worship. It's not a little add-on to our meeting that we have to do, and we do it once a month. Right? It's not getting in the way of the sermon. It's not coming before the sermon so we get it out of the way, or after the sermon because we'll leave it to the end when we're really sleepy. It's not keeping us from more singing, or in some people's cases maybe thinking, yay, I don't have to sing as much because we're doing the Lord's Supper this Sunday. All right? This is one of the few ways, sort of formal, prescribed ways the Lord has given us to worship Him. As we do it, worship Him. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, You are, always have been, always will be a consuming fire. You are holy. You are like no other. We have nothing to compare to You. In our foolishness, the best we do is come up with images and pictures and analogies and run off in false worship. You are incomparable. Not even the heavenly heavens themselves contain You, let alone the temple You granted to Your people for a time. And now You dwell in Your people. And yet You are infinite, boundless. You are just. You are righteous. You are also merciful and abounding in loving kindness. And that we can come before You in any way, shape, or form, that we can live and not be smote on the spot, is but by Your mercy. We come before You this morning particularly because of Your mercy to us in Christ. Through faith in Him, we can live our lives to Your glory. The smallest, most regular things we might do on a daily basis, to this free opportunity to gather once a week, and to this, what we call the Lord's Supper. We only are here, Father, by Your mercy, through the shed blood of Christ. Thank You. And thank You for a way to physically and visibly and tangibly, with our eyes and our mouths, our hands, declare and remember that Jesus Christ shed His blood, died on the cross in our place. May we do so now, Father, in accordance with Your will, Christ's instructions, through faith in Christ, that You will be worshipped, glorified, Christ exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.